For several months now, we have been studying the Sermon on the Mount, that incomparable message that Jesus gave to his disciples, but allowed the crowds to listen in. The general theme of the Sermon on the Mount is God's standard of righteousness, which is so different from the self-righteous, self-sufficient, and hypocritical standards of men. Jesus has told us what his kingdom is like and what its citizens should be like. And now today, as we near the end of the sermon, he talks to us directly about entering that kingdom. I want you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew 7, to one of the hardest passages in the whole Bible for our culture to come to grips with. It's a passage that our tolerant and broad-minded culture hates. Matthew 7, and we're just going to read here at the beginning two verses. Enter through the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction. And many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life. And only a few find it. What strikes us here is the absolute and inescapable choice that Jesus sets before us. Our lives are filled with choices and decisions. Some of them are relatively insignificant, like what we should eat, or what we should wear, or whether we should vote Sanjaya off of American Idol. Some of you are blessed. You don't know what I'm talking about. But some of those decisions are profound and life-changing, like whom we should marry or what career we should pursue. The greatest of all the decisions before us is what we're going to do with Jesus Christ and his invitation to enter his kingdom. That one has eternal implications. I want to make it clear that I believe in the sovereignty of God. And I believe in election, which simply means that God chooses us before we choose him. Or to use the biblical terminology, we love him because he first loved us. Yet it cannot be denied that God has always allowed his people a choice to choose him or to reject him. He has provided a way. He has shown the way. He has spared no cost in wooing us to that way. But he has never forced anyone to choose him. Rather, he has placed the decision squarely on our shoulders. Let me try to demonstrate that to you from the Scriptures. While Israel was in the wilderness, the Lord instructed Moses to tell the people, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse. So choose life in order that you may live, you and your descendants, by loving the Lord your God, by obeying his voice, and by holding fast to him. Later, Joshua said to the people as they were entering the promised land, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve. Centuries later on Mount Carmel, Elijah told the people, how long will you hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus once again, as God has so many times before, presented to us the ultimate choice we must make. As Jesus says, enter through the narrow gate. The word for enter here is a present tense. It demands a definite and specific action. The command is not to admire the gate. The command is not to ponder the gate. The command is not to hesitate at the gate, but to enter the gate. I find it curious that many people from many different religions, and some from no religion at all, admire the Sermon on the Mount. They talk in glowing terms about some of Jesus' themes, like turning the other cheek and giving to the needy and not worrying, and especially his instruction not to judge one another, as Dan so ably preached on last Lord's Day. But they pay scant attention to these words that follow immediately after those, to enter in the narrow gate. They respect Jesus as a great teacher, maybe even call him the greatest of all teachers, but they are so selective in what they choose from what he says. He says here that the road to God is a narrow road through a small gate. He makes absolutely clear that there are not many roads to God, but only one. Man cannot come any which way to God. He can only come through the way that God himself has provided. And don't think for a moment that this is the only place that such exclusive statements are made in the Scriptures. In John 14:6, Jesus says, "I am the way," not a way, but the way, the truth, and the life. "No one comes to the Father except through me." And in John 10:9, he said, "I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved." And the implication is there is no other way. The Apostle Peter proclaimed, "Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved." And Paul added, "There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus." We proclaim a narrow gospel, friends, because that is the only kind of gospel God has given to his people. Now, this inescapable choice that Jesus is talking about here is presented to us by means of two ways, two gates, two destinies, and two crowds. First, Jesus says there are two ways, not two ways to God, but there are two ways to consider. He didn't originate this notion that there are only two choices. Back in Psalm 1, we read of the way of the righteous, which leads to prosperity, and the way of the wicked, which leads to perishing. But Jesus presents the concept here in more descriptive terms. One way, he says, is easy because it is broad. There's plenty of room on this road for diversity of opinions and laxity of morals. There are no curbs on this road. There are no fences along this road. No boundaries for either thought or conduct. Travelers on this road write their own rules and follow their own inclinations. Sin is tolerated. Truth is moderated. God's word may be praised by these people, but it is not studied. His standards are admired, but they are not followed on the broad way. The other way is hard because it is narrow. Its boundaries are clearly marked out by divine revelation. There are curbs and there are fences that restrict the traveler on this road to those things which God has revealed are right and true in His Word. There are limitations on what this traveler may believe and how he may behave. In a sense, this is hard because we naturally rebel against limitations. But ultimately, this is the easiest road. It leads to peace and fulfillment and happiness and health. No wonder Jesus said, "My yoke is easy and my burden is light." And that's not even to comment on the ultimate eternal destiny that this narrow road leads to, a destiny with God the Father. Furthermore, Jesus says there are two gates. The gate leading to the broad road is a wide gate, indicating that it is a simple matter to enter this gate. John Stott writes about the wide gate, "There is evidently no limit to the luggage we can take with us. We need leave nothing behind, not even our sins, self-righteousness, or pride. A West Indian who had chosen Islam over Christianity gave this reason why. He said, Islam is a noble, broad path. There is room for man and his sins on it. The way of Christ is too narrow. At least he was honest. On the other hand, the gate leading to the narrow road is itself a narrow gate, a small gate. In fact, in another place, Jesus said it is as narrow as a needle's eye. In order to enter this gate, one must leave everything behind. His sin, his covetousness, maybe even family and friends. Third, Jesus tells us that there are two destinations. The wide gate and the broad road lead to the destination of destruction. The small gate and the narrow road lead to life. This, again, is not the first time we've heard this in Scripture. Moses talked this way to the children of Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 30. He said, "See, I set before you today life and prosperity on the one hand, death and destruction on the other. For I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in His ways, and to keep His commandments, decrees, and laws. Then you will live and increase, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land you are entering to possess. But if your heart turns away, and you are not obedient, and if you are drawn away to bow down to other gods and worship them, I declare to you this day that you will certainly be destroyed." The broad road, friends, is suicide road. On the other hand, the narrow gate leads to life. Life that is abundant. Life that is eternal. It's life that starts now, but culminates in God's presence for all of eternity. It is life that leads to fellowship. Fellowship with God. Fellowship with His angels. Fellowship with one another. And finally, there are two crowds. There's a large one and a small one. The broad and easy road is a busy thoroughfare, thronged by pedestrians of every kind. The broad road includes pagans and nominal Christians, atheists and theists, religious people and humanists, Jews and Gentiles, moderns and postmoderns. In fact, it includes every individual who has not put his personal faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of his sins. A letter written to a Melbourne, Australia newspaper expresses clearly the attitude of some who are on the broad road to destruction. The writer said, "After hearing Dr. Billy Graham on the air, viewing him on television, and reading reports and letters concerning him and his mission, I am heartily sick of the type of religion that insists my soul and everyone else's needs saving, whatever that means. I have never felt that I was lost. If in order to save my soul I must accept such a philosophy as I have recently heard preached, I prefer to remain forever damned." This person, sadly, will probably get his wish. But he shouldn't be attacking Billy Graham, for Billy Graham is simply the messenger bringing the message that Jesus himself spoke. It's not a message people like to hear today. I'm sure it's a message that will trouble some, even in the audience here this morning. The narrow road, on the other hand, seems to be comparatively deserted, suggesting that Jesus' followers will be a minority. I do not think it's wise to speculate on the number of the redeemed or even on the percentage of redeemed. It's true, Jesus said in another place, "Many are called, but few are chosen." And yet the Apostle John saw in a revelation that the redeemed included a great multitude which no man could number. We're probably wise not to be preoccupied with the number who will get to heaven. In fact, in the book of Luke chapter 13, someone asked Jesus, "Lord, are only a few people going to be saved?" And Jesus really ignores the question. He doesn't answer it. He says to the person, "Make every effort to enter through the narrow door." Instead of worrying about who else is going to be there, make sure that you're going to be there. That was his point. One thing is very clear. No one ever stumbled into the narrow road. No one ever wandered through the narrow gate by accident. Jesus says, make every effort to enter the right gate. I don't think he means that we're going to earn our way there, but we can sure earn our way onto the broad road to destruction through apathy and ignorance and neglect. In summary, Jesus tells us there are only two ways, the broad and the narrow. Friends, there is no middle road. There are only two gates, the wide and the narrow. There is no other gate. There are only two destinies, destruction and life. There is no third alternative, no purgatory, no reincarnation, no second chance, no annihilation. And there are only two crowds, a large one and a small one. There is no neutral group, no uncommitteds. The person who has not committed his life to Christ is part of that large group on the broad road to destruction. Now, it's hardly necessary to call attention to the fact that in the culture in which we live, these are very unfashionable words. Narrow thinking is detested in our culture, a culture which is tolerant only of moral and spiritual relativism. In the year 2000, the Southern Baptist Convention published a little booklet calling upon their people to pray for the salvation of the Jews. There was a huge uproar, and one leading rabbi accused them of spiritual racism. Now, this wasn't because they had said anything ugly about Jews. It wasn't because they had said anything offensive. They just said, pray for them. But the implication behind that is that Christianity is the right way. And that was rejected with intense opposition. Now, before moving on to the second part of our passage this morning, I need to challenge you to ask yourself what you have done or what you intend to do about this inescapable choice that Jesus has laid before you. Which gate are you hesitating at? Which road are you on? Which destiny are you headed toward? Which crowd is influencing you the most? Jesus urges us. In fact, he commands us, enter into the narrow gate. Will you say yes to him? Will you humble yourself before him? Repent of your sins? Receive him as your Lord and Savior? You know, you can do that this morning. You can acknowledge your sin before him. Accept him as your own personal Savior. And turn in faith to him who died on the cross for you to forgive your sins. Now, just as there is a misleading gate and a misleading way, so also there are prophets and preachers and teachers who are misleading, who are pointing people to the wrong gate and the wrong way. Jesus addresses them in the next paragraph, verses 15 to 20, where we see the peril of false teachers who would prevent us from making the right choice. Watch out for false prophets, Jesus says. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit, you will recognize them. You know, there have always been false prophets among the people of God. Again and again in the Old Testament, God warns His people about these individuals. He calls them false prophets, false teachers, false apostles, false brothers, false witnesses, even false Christs. Jesus referred to the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees as false teachers. He said they were blind guides of the blind. The history of the church has been replete with people who have led others astray, and they are still with us today. Why is that? I think the reason is that because most people don't care to hear the truth. They want preachers to tickle their ears. They want to hear things that make them feel good about themselves. They want things told to them that make them feel secure. They want that which is pleasant and flattering, even if it's false and dangerous. There's a remarkable statement made in the book of Jeremiah where God tells Jeremiah, the prophets prophesy lies. The priests rule by their own authority, and my people love it this way. Isn't that amazing? If you look at the churches in general in our country and around the world, you have to conclude that's true. Because so many of them are prophesying lies, and people are sitting there with smiles on their faces, congratulating the pastors for the lies. Now, it's extremely important to recognize that in telling us to beware of false prophets, Jesus is making an enormous assumption. And that is that there is such a thing as objective truth. There is such a thing as absolute truth. Otherwise, the term false prophet has no meaning. The very notion of a false prophet is that he's teaching something contrary to that which we know is true. And if he does that, of course, he is a dangerous and deceptive person. The danger is seen in the word picture that Jesus paints for us. He speaks of these individuals as ferocious wolves. And the deceptiveness is seen in the fact that they wear sheep's clothing. They try to appear as something they are not. Now, in first century Palestine, the wolf was the natural enemy of the sheep. Wherever there were flocks of sheep, there was always a wolf on the edge looking for a sheep that lagged behind so he could attack it and tear it to pieces. Hence, a wise shepherd was always on the lookout for wolves. Jesus talks about this in his discourse on the Good Shepherd. He says, I am the Good Shepherd. The Good Shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The hired hand is not the shepherd who owns the sheep. So when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. Then the wolf attacks the flock and scatters them. I don't think it's any accident that Jesus speaks about these false prophets right after he speaks of the two ways and the two gates and the two destinations and the two crowds. That's because these false prophets are very adept at blurring these issues. Many of them cause their hearers to think that the narrow way is really a lot broader than Jesus said it was. And they imply that to walk in the narrow way requires little restriction on your beliefs or your behaviors. Some of them actually blatantly deny what Jesus said, that there is only one way to the Father. And so I suggest to you that one of the most dangerous places for one can go is to a church where the gospel is not taught. There people are lulled to sleep, thinking they're on the way to God, when really the opposite is the case. The But these false prophets are not only dangerous, they are also deceptive. They wear sheep's clothing. You know, a false prophet never wears a tag that says, "I am a false prophet." He's always hiding his true intention. He's always speaking the historic language of the Orthodox Church, but he means other things by what he says. I'll never forget an assignment I had in Bible college, probably in 1965, maybe 66. This particular theology class was assigned the duty of going and interviewing a mainline pastor about his theological views. I chose Dr. Robert H. Manili, who was the pastor of Village Presbyterian Church, a mainline church in Prairie Village. A well-known man, some of you may have met him or even heard him speak. He pastored that church for 45 years, retiring just in the mid-90s. But I asked Dr. Manili, this was early in his ministry, what his views were on various doctrinal issues. I asked him if he believed in the resurrection of Christ, and he answered in the affirmative. And later, some of his other answers raised questions in my mind. So I went back to the resurrection, and I said, "Dr. Manili, do you believe Jesus died and then came back to life?" "Oh," he said, I'm not sure about that. That's not important to me. What's important is that new hope can come after hope has been dashed." That's what he meant by resurrection. I doubt if there are very many people at Village Presbyterian Church that realized their pastor on Easter Sunday, when he spoke of the resurrection, was just speaking allegorically or figuratively about how new things can come from old things. That he didn't really believe in the resurrection of Christ. Watch out, Jesus says, for false prophets. We must be on guard. We must pray for discernment. We must use our critical faculties. We must never relax our diligence. We must not be dazzled by a person's outward appearance or by his intelligence or by the number of degrees he possesses or the number of books he has published. We must look beneath the appearance to reality. What lives under the fleece? Is it a wolf or is it really a sheep? And is there a test that we as Christians can apply to know whether we're listening to a false prophet or a true prophet? Well, Jesus says there is. The prophets are recognized by their fruit. I guess a wolf can disguise itself, but a tree can't, Jesus says. You can always tell what kind of tree you have by the fruit it produces. Figs come from fig trees. Grapes come from grapevines. Thorn bushes don't produce either. So if you examine the fruit, you can discover what kind of tree it is. If you look at the fruit in a prophet's life, you should be able to tell whether he is a true prophet or a false one. Well, let's do that. Jesus talks about character first. If you examine his own allegory about the vine, you see that what he meant by fruit is Christ-likeness. If a person exhibits the characteristics of Christ, there's a presumption that he is a true prophet. If, on the other hand, a person exhibits the fruit of the flesh, then you can presume that that person is a false prophet. Of course, it's possible for a false teacher to show good fruit for a while. I think of Jim Jones, who has been much on the news lately because of the anniversary of that awful situation where he led 900 people to their suicide deaths. For a while, Jim Jones seemed like a godly man. He showed great concern for the poor. He showed great concern for people of ethnic minorities, but only for a while. Jan and I have spent a lot of time in Utah in recent years on vacation and in ministry. And we've always been impressed by the way we were treated by Mormon people, whether in restaurants or in motels. They've always been very kind and considerate. But their beliefs are false. And so there must be something besides just outward fruit that will tell us whether someone is a true prophet or a false prophet. And there is. What about their teaching? In the New Testament, teachers were judged by whether their message conformed to the original apostolic instruction. In the Reformation period, great men like Luther and Calvin and Zwingli were criticized by the Catholic Church for being heretics. And they said, no, we are not heretics. We're recovering the truth of God's Word. What we're teaching is not new, it's old. And they defended themselves by going back to the apostolic teaching. In examining a teacher's credentials, we must examine both his character and his message. But there's a third legitimate aspect of fruit inspection that we can look at, and that is the results, the influence of a teacher over time. You know, sometimes you can find a teacher who seems to be a nice person and seems to be teaching truth, but over the long haul, you don't see the fruit of the Spirit developing in the lives of those he is teaching. I think of a man who I think was probably the best pure Bible teacher I ever sat under from a pedagogical standpoint. But the effect of his ministry was disastrous in the lives of his parishioners. He developed a dependency upon himself, an emphasis on grace to the exclusion of law, a moral laxity in his followers, a penchant for doctrinal precision rather than applying the truth. And over time, you saw in the lives of his people broken homes, alcoholism, promiscuity, foul language, and other ungodly behaviors. The pastor himself eventually had an affair, and when the elders confronted him with it, he fired them. Now, allow me a word of caution here. Jesus tells us to be fruit inspectors. But friends, that's not a full-time job. Jesus didn't want us to do that all the time. I've met a few people in the church who felt they were personally called to root out any and all heresy they could find, and then some. That is not a healthy situation. You know, early on in the Iraq War, we lost more soldiers to friendly fire than we did to enemy fire. And that can happen in the church as well. I would say that the most painful opposition I have received as a pastor in my life has not come from atheists or from liberals, but from very conservative people who determined that I had left the true path. And I guess that means the path they were on. They weren't, I think, comparing me to Scripture so much as they were to their own traditions. The bottom line is this, though. Truth does matter. If we care about God's truth and about God's church, we will take seriously what Jesus says here about false teachers. You know, God has put the responsibility for making sure the church teaches truth squarely on the shoulders of the church leaders, the elders. But in a sense, He has also placed that on all of our shoulders. Lay people have a lot more power than they realize in determining what they are going to listen to in terms of God's Word or human opinions. You have the power of the purse. You have the power of electing your own leaders. And you have the power of separation. I think that is a power that you should use only as a last resort. But if you're not hearing truth, you should walk. In fact, if you look at the mainline churches and the awful confusion doctrinally that is in many of those churches today, you realize that people have just tolerated stuff that should never be tolerated. And they could have prevented it, but they didn't. Finally now, Jesus speaks of the destiny of these false teachers. He says they're destined to destruction. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. This is the end result, friends, for a false teacher. But also for his followers. You know, Jim Jones is a terrible case because these 900 people all were led to destruction by him. But don't think that that's always the picture you're going to see of people following a false prophet. There are many today who are quite upstanding and successful business people, and they live in beautiful homes. They're not poor people going to Guyana, and they are going to the same destruction as they are led there by false prophets. In this passage today, Jesus is urging every one of us to enter His kingdom. That is, He's urging us to enjoy the abundant, eternal life He provided when He died on the cross for our sins. But He also has given us a choice here. We can take the road that leads to life, or we can take the road that leads to destruction. We can follow false prophets, or we can follow the truth. The choice is ours. And I would like this morning to challenge you to make a decision and to make the right decision. I remind you again that Jesus doesn't tell you to look at the gate or ponder the gate. He doesn't tell you to admire the gate even, but to enter the gate. You can do that by humbling yourself before God, acknowledging your own sin, and accepting Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. I urge you to do that this morning, friends. On the authority of Jesus Christ Himself, I command you, enter the gate for your own eternal sake. Let's pray.